Hello everyone, this is Jenny Anderson from 4pm Overview. The reading we've got is Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, through to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Hebrews chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered, once for all, into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive.
Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Well, what do you think will be the best thing about the new creation? What will make it so good? I think I tend to answer that question by usually focusing on the absence of bad things. Now, I can't wait for the new creation because there'll be no more headaches, no more Monday blues, no more car accidents, no more terrorist attacks, no more traffic wardens, no more rainbow wheel of death on my computer. Maybe if I'm in a bit of a more positive mood, I'd probably say the presence of good things. You know, there's going to be so much to enjoy in the new creation. Reunions with friends and family, glorified skiing, meeting Moses or the Apostle Paul, an endless supply of steak, a resurrection body. I mean, what will that be like? Exploring the far-flung corners of the new heavens and the new earth as a redeemed ruler of creation. The list could go on. But here's the question I really want to ask you. Do you think the best thing about the new creation is God himself? Now, the notion of spending eternity with God often makes people feel uncomfortable. I don't want to spend eternity with God, they say, it'd be so boring. I don't want to spend eternity with God, it would feel like an endless church service. I don't want to spend eternity with God, it'd be really rather scary. The trouble with those kind of reactions is that they paint God in a rather negative light, don't they? And they're also totally foreign to how the Bible would have us think. While we may not think it's worth spending eternity with God, the Bible seems to think it is. I wonder what you make of these verses from the Psalms. Psalm 16, verse 11. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Well, what about Psalm 63, verse 3? "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." And I love Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Our relationship with God really matters. Relationship with God, it's not just a shorthand for our personal Bible reading or what we do on Sundays. It is the most precious thing a person can have. It is even better than life itself. It's what we're made for. And the Bible begins and ends with perfect relationship with God. That is what Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden, and that is what we will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. And the reason the Bible is such a long book is that its primary concern is our broken relationship with God because of sin and death. The Bible, therefore, is a story about how God works to restore broken relationship with him. And until we understand why our relationship with God is so precious and why it is so hard to secure, we will never understand why the new creation will be so good. And that's what I want us to think about in this talk. My plan for this talk is that we will end up in Hebrews chapter 9. However, given that Hebrews 8 to 10 is one of our RML studies in a few weeks, and given that Hebrews 9 is one of the harder passages in the New Testament, I want to delve back into the Old Testament and give some of the vital background that will help us really get to grips with Hebrews 9 better. As I said last night, the old often helps us understand the new. And if Genesis was at the forefront of the author's mind in Hebrews 2, Exodus and Leviticus occupy his attention in Hebrews 9. So our question is, how does Hebrews 9 add to the author's vision of the world to come that he's talking about? Well, Exodus and Leviticus will really help us. Now, the Bible defines what went wrong with our relationship with God in two ways. Firstly, God is angry with human beings because of their rebellion against him. God cannot dwell among us. But secondly, human beings have been banished from God's presence. We cannot dwell with God. In his mercy and goodness, God pursues relationship with lost men and women. And we've seen that throughout the year in RML Overview. He does it through covenants. And so throughout the story of the Bible, like street lamps blazing in the dark, we encounter a repeated phrase, which is God's goal for lost humanity. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be their God. That is, God will dwell amongst his people again. They shall be my people. That is, mankind shall dwell with God again. This is the goal to which God works through his covenants, the thing that he aims at, a people among whom he might dwell forever. And so relationship with God is infinitely precious, but it is also very hard to achieve. Now, why is that? Well, because God is holy and we are sinful. God's holiness is what it means for God to be God. God is not like us, especially because we sin and he does not. And the question that dominates the books of Exodus and Leviticus is this: how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? Once we understand these books, well, we'll see much more clearly why the new creation is a holy place and why on earth we might want to be there. So firstly, let's look at Exodus. God draws near to man. The book of Exodus is about the God who comes near to man. God always takes the initiative in restoring relationship. And God's great rescue out of Egypt dominates the first half of Exodus as he sees his people's suffering and rescues them out of slavery. But God's goal in the Exodus is not just freedom from slavery. No, it's freedom for relationship with him. Do you remember God's summary of the Exodus in Exodus 6 verse 7? We saw it earlier this year. It's the first full statement in the Bible of God's relational goal. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. But it's not until the second half of Exodus that we see what this actually means. And the second half of Exodus is all about the construction of the tabernacle. For the first time since Genesis 1, God chooses to dwell with his people again. And so in Exodus 25 verse 8, God says this, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Now, people often find the second half of Exodus much more boring than the first, just a bit like they think the thought of eternity with God is rather boring. But the climax of Exodus is not the parting of the Red Sea, but the construction of a tent. The tabernacle is how God will dwell with his redeemed people. And Exodus 29 verse 44 gives us the reason why. God says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. Well, there are two things I want us to see about the tabernacle, and both will help us to see clearly why the new creation is a holy place. Firstly, the tabernacle is God's holy house. The tabernacle is essentially a house of three rooms. You can check out Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 5 for a pithy summary of it. Essentially, the first room, the most holy place, was at the centre of the house. We might say this was God's throne room, the place from which he reigned. Next to the most holy place was the holy place. We might call this the dining room. It contained a lampstand and a table with bread on it. And outside the most holy place and the holy place was a courtyard. We might call this God's garden or God's backyard. And it's worth noting that God gives these instructions to Israel for building the tabernacle whilst they're camped at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was the place where God appeared in thunder and lightning before his people. The holiness of God confronted a sinful people. And when you read Exodus carefully, you notice that just like the tabernacle had three rooms, so Sinai has three different zones. The closer to the summit you got to Mount Sinai, the greater God's holiness was. And so it was with the tabernacle. The nearer to the centre you went, the closer to God's presence you became. The tabernacle was in effect a portable Mount Sinai, the holy God symbolically dwelling with his people. Now, it wasn't just the architecture, though, but also the interior design that conveyed the holiness of God's house. When you read those seemingly boring instructions in Exodus 25 to 40, you notice that the metals and materials described change depending on the room. So in the most holy place, everything is made of gold, pure gold, and lavish multicoloured fabrics. But as you move away from the most holy place, the metals become less precious and the fabrics simpler. Now, why did God command his house to be built that way? Well, it communicated something about God. To be near to God was to experience holiness, beauty, life to the full. If Marie Kondo could have seen it, it certainly would have sparked joy for her. Because the tabernacle was God's holy house. But the tabernacle was also a mini new creation. We see this in numerous ways in Exodus. Firstly, the tabernacle was reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. For example, the entrance to the tabernacle faced east, just like the entrance to the Garden of Eden. There was also a veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place, and on that veil was sewn the image of a cherubim, just like the one that guarded the way back to Eden. Even the lampstand in the holy place probably reminded Israelites of the Tree of Life. But it's not just the design of the tabernacle that reminds us of creation, but also the way in which the instructions are written. So Exodus 25 to 31, which you can check out later, contains seven speeches, just like the 7 days of creation in Genesis 1. Each one begins, "The Lord said to Moses." What makes this quite convincing is that even the seventh speech matches the seventh day because it's an instruction to keep the Sabbath. And as you'll see on the handout, Moses' description of the construction of the tabernacle sounds very similar to God's construction of creation in Genesis 1. There are many echoes in the words. And so the point is, the tabernacle was a mini creation. It was a mini new creation, as it were. So the tabernacle was reminiscent of Eden. It was written a bit like the creation account. And it also pointed to heavenly reality itself. When Moses received these instructions to build the tabernacle, he was on top of Mount Sinai, gazing into heaven. And this is what God said to him in Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. That verse is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. And it makes the point that the earthly tabernacle was just a pattern for the real thing, God's true heavenly house. And so as an Israelite contemplated the orderly separation of these three rooms in God's holy house, as they gazed upon this visual representation of creation itself, they were meant to see a picture of true reality. One of the outings my family and I used to enjoy growing up was a trip to Leicester. Now, Leicester's not a particularly exciting place, but when I was growing up, they had just completed the National Space Centre, just off the M1. And the highlight of the National Space Centre was the planetarium. We loved the planetarium, sitting back in the soft sofa seats, gazing up at the ceiling to see galaxies and supernovas projected above us. For 20 minutes or so, we were transported to another world, right in the heart of Leicester. I know, can you imagine it? Of course, we knew it wasn't the real thing, but it showed us what the real thing was like. And no doubt many kids wanted to become astronauts as a result. Well, that's a bit like what it is like for Israel with the tabernacle. As they looked at the tabernacle, they were meant to see a cinematic picture of the world as it was meant to be. A holy place with God in their midst, heaven on earth. Exodus, however, ends with a serious problem. If you've got your Bibles open, turn to Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34 and 35. We had it read earlier. This is what it says. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses, the man who was able to stand on the peak of Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, now cannot enter God's holy house. It's a bit like Prince Charles being refused entry into Buckingham Palace. Just like Adam, banished from the Garden of Eden, so Moses stands outside God's symbolic garden and cannot get in. See, here's the problem. God has moved into his house, but people cannot come over for dinner. God has planted a new creation in Israel's midst, but no one can enjoy it. And so Exodus leaves us asking the question, how does one get in? Well, that is the question Leviticus seeks to answer. And it's our second big point we're going to see. Man draws near to God. Leviticus. In Hebrew, the title for the book of Leviticus is actually just the words, "And he called," because that's how Leviticus begins. So Leviticus chapter 1 verse 1, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying," and on it goes. God is calling guests to join him in his house, to enter his new creation. He wants to have fellowship with human beings. Sinful man, not even Moses, can enter God's house on his own terms. But if the owner of the house calls people, well, they may come in. I wish we had a whole weekend to look at the details of Leviticus, but sadly we don't. Essentially, Leviticus sets out to ask three broad questions. And again, understanding these questions will really help us marvel at Jesus and how he secures our entry into the new creation. And so the first question Leviticus asks is this: how can man enter God's house? Well, the answer is sacrifice. Look down at Leviticus chapter 1 verse 2. "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you," literally any man or any Adam, "brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." Sacrifice is significant for two reasons. Firstly, it accomplishes atonement. The burnt offering in Leviticus 1 is probably the most basic and important sacrifice. The worshipper offers a blemish-free animal as a substitute for himself. The animal is killed and then completely burned. The animal suffers in the place of the worshipper, absorbing the anger of God at that person's sin, thus securing reconciliation with God at one-ment. But why is the animal burned? Well, that's the second reason sacrifice is significant. Ascension. See, burning symbolises consecration. In the fire, the animal becomes holy to God. And as the animal is burnt, its smoke would ascend, yes, into the air physically, but also symbolically, through the rooms to the most holy place, up the mountain, if you like. And as verse 9 describes it, it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Atonement ascended the worshipper into God's presence symbolically through the smoke of the holy animal. Death enabled them to draw near. If I was to ask you, why did Jesus die? I wonder how you'd respond. You'd say maybe he died to forgive my sins. And that would be true, gloriously true. You'd maybe say he died to give me eternal life. Again, that would be true. But there's an even greater reason. 1 Peter 3:18, for example, says this, "For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Man can enter God's house through sacrifice. In Exodus 40:35, Moses stands outside the tabernacle, unable to get in. But in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, we read that Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. It is a glorious moment. But no sooner is access granted than Aaron's sons enter as well. They offer sinful worship before the Lord and he immediately consumes them. Their dead bodies pollute God's house. And so Leviticus raises a further question. How can unclean man stay in God's house once inside? Sin is not just a moral offence before God, but it's also a stain on everything around it. Sin affects a person, yes, but also the place where that person lives. It is like the toxic mould that infects everything around it. And the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 is the crucial climax and answer to that problem. We studied it this year already in overview. And not surprisingly, atonement is again central. Once a year, the high priest would enter God's holy house, moving towards the most holy place. He would offer numerous sacrifices, not only for himself, but if you remember crucially, also for the tabernacle. What happened on the Day of Atonement was stunning. For the briefest of moments, everything was as it should be. This mini new creation is cleansed of all sin and uncleanness as one man goes behind the cherubim curtain into the Garden of Eden. He basks in the presence of God for the first time since Genesis 1, while the scapegoat takes his sin away into the wilderness forever. Now remember that the tabernacle was modelled after a greater heavenly reality. The tabernacle and the rituals performed in it were only ever meant to be a picture. When Adam sinned, he polluted this world with death and decay. And so the Day of Atonement was a little picture of this creation being cleansed of all spiritual pollutants. However, because it was only a picture, it was meant to teach Israel and us that a greater cosmic Day of Atonement was needed in order to cleanse all of creation and to allow humanity to re-enter the presence of God again. I think that's why when we read in Hebrews chapter 9, which we'll see in a moment, that Leviticus 16 was God's way of indicating that the way into the most holy places was not yet opened. Well, that brings us to the third question Leviticus raises. You see, if one man can enjoy life in God's holy house through sacrifice, well, what about Israel as a whole? And what's more, must Israel participate in all of these laborious and gruesome rituals forever? When will they and the rest of the world actually experience God's presence as the man and woman did in Eden? Well, the only way for Israel to enjoy life in God's holy house would be if they were holy themselves. And Leviticus explains that Israel will become holy if they obey God's commands and continue to observe the rituals of sacrifice and worship that were meant to facilitate that obedience. If you've got a Bible, just flick forward to Leviticus chapter 26 and verses 3 and 4 and 11 and 12. We get a glimpse of this. God says, "If you will walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Verse 11, "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people." If Israel obeyed God, they would be his holy people, and one day God would not just dwell among them in a tent, but would walk among them as in Eden. Creation itself, not just the tabernacle model, would become God's meeting place. Mankind would dwell with God again. But as we've seen this year, Israel failed to obey God in every way. They failed to be holy. They broke the Mosaic covenant and were banished in exile. The promise of Leviticus 26 verse 12 never came to pass. God effectively said to Israel, "I will not be your God, and you shall not be my people." And so the Old Testament leaves us asking, what will God do in order that his people might dwell with him again? What will it take for God to be able to say, "I will be your God and you shall be my people"? The answer is Jesus Christ. Our third big point, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Hebrews 9, turn forward to Hebrews 9. Now Hebrews 9 comes in the context of Hebrews 8 to 10. And Hebrews 8 to 10 is all about giving us confidence that Jesus establishes a new covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 8, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." See, it's now in Jesus that the longing of our hearts can be realised. We can dwell with God forever. In Jesus, the new covenant promised in Jeremiah has come, meaning that the old covenant is now obsolete. The model never worked, but the real deal reality to which it pointed is now here. Human beings no longer need visible worship systems to relate to God. We do that through the person of Jesus. And Hebrews 9 wants you to know that that is really cool. Better even than Eden. And I think with Exodus and Leviticus in our minds, Hebrews 9 should come alive. Let me show you just a few threads that the author ties together that we've been looking at. Firstly, Jesus is the ultimate high priest. We saw last night in Hebrews 2 that the incarnation was necessary. The God of Sinai chose to become a man of Israel. Can you imagine that? He did that in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest, a man like us, to bring us into the life-giving presence of God. Hebrews 9 verse 11, "Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come." The Day of Atonement forms the backdrop of this whole chapter. But Jesus isn't like the high priest in Leviticus 16 who ministers once a year. No, Hebrews 9 verse 26, Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin. Jesus is the ultimate high priest. But secondly, he's also the ultimate sacrifice. I think this is truly staggering. The true high priest is also the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is no bull or goat. He is a blameless human, the perfect man who enables us to stay in God's presence. Jesus doesn't make annual atonement, but eternal atonement. Hebrews 9 verse 12. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And thirdly, Jesus enters the ultimate most holy place, heaven itself. Look again at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Jesus went into the greater and more perfect tent. Jesus died, rose, and ascended into God's real holy house, not just the model, heaven itself. It's not that heaven is a literal heavenly tabernacle with different rooms and altars. But nevertheless, look down at verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Why does heaven need to be purified, you might ask? Well, the author's not implying that heaven has already been defiled by human beings or by demons, maybe. Rather, he's making the point that were we to enter heaven by ourselves, we would certainly defile it. We would be like a filthy dog that comes inside and jumps all over the white sofa, mud everywhere. Now, Hebrews 9:24 explains why heaven needs to be purified. Look down, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. As a human representative in heaven itself, Jesus enables us to stand in the presence of God for all eternity. Without Jesus, we could never enter heaven. Even if we could for one moment, we would not last very long. Jesus, the true high priest, the ultimate sacrifice, brings us to enjoy perfect relationship with God forever. I wonder if you've ever read the description of the new creation in Revelation 21 and found it a little bit weird. Why is the city shaped like a cube? Why is there gold everywhere? Why is there no temple? Well, the answer is because the new creation will be one massive holy place to which everyone whose sins have been forgiven by Jesus will have access forever. And so we read in Hebrews 9:15, therefore Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Jesus died to enable you to enjoy eternal, unfettered, glorious relationship with God in a new creation. That is what the new covenant guarantees. And it's for those who are called. Yes, through the gospel, God is sovereignly calling men and women like you and me into his holy house, into his true new creation. It is going to be staggering. Well, as we draw to a close, let's think about a few implications for us at St. Helens. Holiness and hell, firstly. The new creation is going to be a holy place, which means that hell must be real. God's holiness means that he must be just, and therefore that he must punish sin. Hell is the eternal conscious torment given by God because of sin. For God not to punish sin would compromise his character and desecrate his dwelling. The new creation would not be good without hell. God would not be God, and the world to come would be ruined. Some religions view the afterlife as nothing more as a place to gratify the desires and the lusts of those who go there. But that is not heaven. That is hell. That's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." God must punish all wrong, and hell should scare us. But it should also reassure us. No moral stain will ever pollute the new creation. Hell means that the new creation will be a holy place. And therefore, it is good news. Holiness and hell, holiness and the new creation. Of course, God punishes sin either in hell or on the cross. Without Jesus, every one of us finds us in ourselves in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. But because of Jesus' shed blood, our destiny changes. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. God's holiness isn't simply his justice, but also his goodness. In Jesus, we can enter the presence of God. God's holiness means that God, yes, he does punish wrong, but it also means that we can now enjoy life to the full. The new creation is going to be a place where evil cannot thrive, where pride is not possible, where self-serving has no place. It will be a place where everything is ordered, where everything is beautiful, because the most ordered and beautiful person will be at its heart, God himself. Today, Jesus stands in heaven on our behalf, and one day we will join him in the new creation. On that day, what is true of us in Christ now will be enjoyed physically forever. In the new creation, there will be no barriers to God. Our consciences will not prick. Our sins will not nag. Our fears will be gone. We will see God face to face. It will be like an eternal marriage. Listen to how John Piper expresses it. "The ultimate gift of the gospel is not the new heavens and the new earth. The ultimate good of the gospel is not a redeemed body. The ultimate good of the gospel is not forgiveness or redemption or propitiation or justification. These are all means to an end. The ultimate good of the gospel that makes the gospel good news, and without which none of these other gifts would be good news, is God himself, beheld in the glory of his crucified and risen Son, and enjoyed because of his infinite beauty, and treasured because of his infinite worth, and reflected because we have been conformed to the image of his Son." But we're not there yet. For now we wait, don't we? We are waiting for the new creation, and at the moment we're waiting in isolation. Our goal for eternity is the holy place of the new creation. Are you eagerly waiting that? I hope you are. And I wonder, can you see how this reality might change how we approach isolation at the moment? Are you weighed down by your sin at the moment? Well, what better medicine than to consider Jesus, the one who has got access for you into heaven itself? Do you sometimes feel lonely in your flat? Why not remind yourself that you have unfiltered access to the throne room of God right now because of Jesus? Pray to him. Ask him to increase your joy in God. Seek his face like never before. You will not be disappointed, I guarantee it, now or in eternity. Do you struggle with the idea of spending eternity with God? Maybe you do. But have you considered that God spent the whole Bible story working to spend eternity with you? It is his great goal of the whole universe. God gave his only Son in order that you might dwell with him forever. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Father, so much that you would choose to spend eternity with us. Thank you for your blazing holiness that you never compromise. But thank you that in Jesus we are able to draw near and experience it. We pray in this time of isolation and lockdown that you would help us to value the forgiveness of sins and the access to you we have all the more. Help us to value your holy character. And Father, help us to want more and more to step into the world to come, the eternal most holy place, and to be with you forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.